And welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today. And today we're coming to a subject that is near and dear. We're coming back to the church and leadership in the church. By God's grace, I have sustained some, 25 years of eldership in churches. And I think we're coming on our 20th year for our little church out here on the eastern plains of Colorado. And what a blessing. What a blessing it's been to see my children grow up in this church, and now they're active in various ministries, and two married, and two children on the way. Just God has been so gracious to me, to my family, to our church through the years, and just give Him all the glory and the praise for His work of grace in our lives. But today we want to come to the relationship of the family and the church, specifically the pastor's family and the church. And I'm not sure there's a more important or more poignant or more significant issue that speaks to the state of the faith in family and church today as this issue, the pastor's family. So I want to get to a new book that's out. Very helpful. I read it this morning. It's not long, but it's helpful for pastors especially, but also anybody who's part of the biblical church. It's called The Neglected Qualification by Douglas Wilson. And it refers to 1 Timothy 3:4 and Titus 1:6, one who rules his household well. That's the qualification that the apostle lays down for the pastor or the elder, huge gating factor for the qualification of pastors and elders in the church. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So that's the locus classicus, or that's the focal passage on this issue. Also, Titus 1:6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So there it is. That's the qualification. And do I qualify for this? Does your pastor qualify for this? So that's the question we want to discuss today on this edition of the Generations broadcast. Douglas Wilson joining us again, the author of the new book, The Neglected Qualification. Doug, welcome back. It's good to have you back with us today.
Yeah, thanks for the invite. Great to be with you.
Well, you know, I mentioned off air, Doug, that the state of evangelicalism is, I was looking for a decent synonym, I think dismal was the word that came to my mind. The state of the church is something of a lament to me. Seems to me that Psalm 80, Psalm 137, Jeremiah's Lamentations, part of my devotional life more so today. Is that your take? It just doesn't seem like we're living, you know, in 1545 in the midst of a Reformation right now.
Yeah, we're not living our best life now.
No, I don't think so. I don't think so. So, you know, am I overstating the case that, you know, we're in a rough situation, the Western Church?
Yes, we are in a very rough situation. In the great poem, Yeats' great poem, The Second Coming, where he talks about the center not holding. Yeah. We're in a time when there is no center anymore. And consequently, it's not holding together. It's starting to come apart in our hands.
You know, Doug, this issue of believing children seems to me that the wayward ministerial kids is something of a norm, and I think you say that in the book. And mm-hmm. Do you think this ties in somewhat to the problem? In other words, is that a significant manifestation of the condition of the faith?
Yeah. So one of the things that we have to recognize is that all this progressive, secularist, feminist disobedience, you know, women preachers, women pastors, people who are same-sex attracted, as they're talking about, the whole revoice problem. These are glaring issues, and we want to go back to the old days of conservative disobedience to the text of Scripture. We don't like liberal disobedience to the text of Scripture because it's kind of out there, right? But back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, where it became almost a cliche that the minister's kid, the pastor's kid, was the worst of the lot. You know, he was the bad actor.
The PK.
The PK. Right. And, or MKs, the missionary kid.
Yep.
PKs and MKs oftentimes had a chip on their shoulder, like they had something to prove, and they were, I can be as bad as the rest of you. Well, we disconnected a man's management of his household from his qualification, and we've turned a man's qualification for ministry into graduation from a conservative seminary, which the Apostle Paul doesn't mention at all. And we've taken it away from the qualifications he did give, which are moral qualifications and leadership qualifications as demonstrated in the home. And so whatever we want to, at the end of the day, whatever we say those passages mean, I would simply want to argue that they mean something. They ought to enter into the discussion at some point, somehow, some way, where we take it seriously. Otherwise, nobody's going to take us seriously when we say that woman is not qualified to be in the pulpit. Well, why don't we start with the men who are not qualified to be in the pulpit?
I like to boil down, you know, the state of a local church or the health of a local church. This way, a guy was in our church visiting on Sunday, and he was looking for a church, I think up in Oregon somewhere. And I said, okay, here's the first thing. Do they teach the Bible, the gospel? Secondly, go visit the pastor's home and check out his kids. And I can't remember what the third thing was, but it was really, really good, whatever it was. But always on my list, go have dinner with the pastor and his family. You know, it just seems to me just this massive test. If a man cannot rule his own household well, how in the world is he going to work it out in the macro, you know, with the people of God and the congregation?
And notice there what Paul is assuming. He's assuming that it's a skill set that transfers. And that also tells you something about the nature of pastoral ministry. So a man who's a good and wise father and can shepherd his children is not, it's not just an arbitrary box that you check. It's the abilities that he's demonstrated in his household will transfer to the management of the household of faith. Oftentimes, if you envisage the church as a corporation and the pastor is the CEO of a corporation, those leadership skills don't necessarily transfer.
Right, right. But it does in the context of the covenantal unit of the church. The family is a covenantal unit. The church is a covenantal unit. Doing well in the family.
Exactly.
Do better in the church as well.
A church is more like a family.
Yeah.
Than it is like Hewlett Packard.
Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Now, you know, when it comes to wayward kids, we acknowledge God's sovereignty. We do. I mean, obviously, God is 100% sovereign over what's going on as Joseph's brothers are selling him into slavery. But what's the human responsibility component in this? In what specific way does the brokenness or the dismal condition of ministerial children tie into the low estate of the church or the low state of pastoring?
Yeah, so we know that God is sovereign, like you just said. God is sovereign over all things. But we also know that in the overwhelming number of cases, the sovereign God uses means. There are reasons for this outcome, secondary reasons. So ultimately, the reason is because this is what the sovereign God has decreed. But there are, as the Westminster Confession puts it, that God's determination of all things does not set aside secondary causes, right? So the thing that I would look for is if I'm talking to a pastor who's got a rebellious son, let's say, I want to visit with him over those secondary causes.
Yeah.
I don't want to talk to him about ultimate causes because he's not responsible that way. He's not responsible for that. He's responsible for his role, such as it was at the secondary cause level. And one of the things I've seen in a number of places, I believe that if a man who holding office in the church had said, basically, I need to take a sabbatical or step down or resign my calling because I've got a child who's in high rebellion against God. I think that many times if a father had been willing to do that, he wouldn't have had to do it.
Mm.
Right.
Right.
So if let's say in the realm of the secondary causes, Jesus Christ and the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God meant to a child seeing the back of dad's head going off to another meeting.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And the kid felt like dad prioritized his work and all of that way more than he did us. If it comes to a crunch point and dad says, well, I'm willing to lay all this down for you to come after the one sheep, I'll leave the 99 and come after the one sheep that's straying. Mm-hmm. That would speak loudly.
Oh yeah.
Mm-hmm. To that one sheep. Dad, what? You know, one of the things that when I was a kid, my dad in the ministry had this same conviction. And one time my dad was counseling someone at our home. I think it was on a Saturday or something. And they were in the living room, visiting about whatever it was. And I kept coming in. I was elementary school, probably. I kept coming in, interrupting with questions and, you know, what about this and what about that? And finally, the guy who was being counseled said to my dad, Jim, can't you do something about your kid interrupting all the time? And my dad said, well, you need to understand something. He's a lot more important than you are.
Amen. Amen. Yeah.
And
yeah.
I thought, okay. It's not that ministry is unimportant, mm-hmm. but it's a matter of prioritization.
Right.
So basically, if mom and the kids know that dad is invested in them and he gives himself away to the church also,
mm-hmm.
The kids are going to grow up to the point where they stand with their father in the city gates. Blessed is the man who's got his quiver full of them. And that's not a blessing about the patter of little feet around the house, as fun as that is. We're talking about grown sons who are standing with their dad in the city gate, in the council of the city, and they're on his side. They're not on the other side.
That's right. That's right. Doug, what is this passage telling us in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3? Is it talking to the 2-year-old kid or the 20-year-old when it comes to children not accused of right and unruly, the believing children?
Yeah. In Titus, the word is asotia, so riotous living. We're not talking about, you might be able to look at some 2-year-olds and predict a future of riotous living.
Right.
But yeah, I don't think that's what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
I think we're talking about someone who's out of control when there has been more than enough time for a godly and wise father to bring things under control.
Mm-hmm.
So you basically, it's like, when I have in my interactions with people in my congregation as a pastor or future church officers, elders or deacons, and let's say we have them over, we're in a group social setting and a 2-year-old flips out. That is just part of the cost of doing business.
Yeah.
We live in a fallen world.
Mm-hmm.
That's what 2-year-olds do. Everything rides on what happens after that. Right.
Yeah.
You know, if people are visiting your house and there's a blowout, with somebody's diaper, nobody faults the parents for the blowout,
yeah.
but everybody cares what the parents do about it.
Exactly.
Yeah. Do you address it?
Right.
So if a kid flips out and dad says, excuse us, we're going to step outside for a moment, and you do that, then the disobedience of the child is not a negative at all. This is just the way the world is. It's what the reaction is, what the response is.
Mm-hmm.
So you're not, what you're doing is evaluating character. You're not counting rocks or or building anything out of 2x4s. This is not a legalistic wooden assembly.
Right.
It's are you looking at parents who interact with their children with real grace, the kind of grace that has a backbone. And this approach leaves room for the occasional anomaly. Let's say you've got an elder who's got five kids and they're all walking with the Lord, and then he adopts the child, a three-year-old child of his deceased brother who was a pagan. Mm-hmm. And this child was a crack cocaine baby.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. And he brings that child into his home at the age of three, and they have three times the challenges that they did with their other kids.
Oh yeah.
You're not going to say, I'm going to nail you. I'm going to demand your resignation. It's not a legalistic thing. You're evaluating character by looking at, how a wise and loving and, Christ-loving father interacts with kids with challenges.
Yeah. You know, I talk to random pastors out there, just random conversations with random pastors, and I'm guessing 90 to 95% of these guys have wayward kids. I'm talking about evangelical pastors. I'm talking about Reformed pastors, meaning that they're shacking up with their boyfriends and girlfriends. They've turned into atheists, etc. Are we saying they shouldn't be pastors? And you know what the argument is. Well, you start dismissing pastors on this basis, you're only going to have like two churches in town.
Right. And my argument would be, if you do that, if we start doing what the apostle told us to do, we'd only have two churches.
Yeah.
Well, okay. Maybe that's what God wants.
Okay.
Yeah. Right.
Right.
So when Gideon is winnowing his army down, people could look at him and say, "What are you doing? That makes no sense, going up against the Midianites with 300 instead of tens of thousands."
Mm-hmm.
Well, God wanted the glory for himself.
Okay.
Right?
Right.
What we're trying to do is we're trying to be wiser than God. We think God needs our numbers. When what he wants is our obedience.
Amen. Amen. I think Saul had to learn the same thing, or maybe he didn't, but he should have.
Right.
Now let's take, here's another example. I'd like to throw into the mix. Take the guy who started raising kids 28 years ago, you know, had six of them, first two didn't turn out, but over time, God was working in his life and the other four are doing better. Now, you know, should he be an elder, or if he is an elder, should he stay an elder despite the fact that his first two kids went south?
Yeah. So that's a great illustration. So I think I touch on this in the book.
Yeah.
I have sort of three layers of this sort of thing. This, what would I do if I were in that situation?
Mm-hmm.
What is the standard that I've set for myself? And that standard would be, to step down if one of my kids walks away from the faith, period.
Okay.
And I would want to step out of the ministry if I'm 80 years old and a 60-year-old son walks away. That's the standard I have.
Go get the lost sheep. Go get the lost sheep. Yeah. Leave the other 99 to the other shepherds, and you just go get the lost one.
You go after the lost one.
Yeah.
Right. So that's the standard that I have for myself and have had since my dad had for himself, and I've had that since I went into the ministry. And I'd think about it. I would have to think about it if one of my grandkids went south.
Mm-hmm.
So that's my standard, and I know that it's a strict or a hard line. Then the next standard would be what I would recommend to a close friend. Let's say I've got the pastor you just described, mm-hmm, is a friend who ministers in another city, and this happened. And let's say his two oldest kids, their formative years was he was not a Christian himself.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right.
Right. Mm-hmm. And then he's converted, and all the kids that were born to him after he's converted are walking with the Lord, and and he comes to me. And he says, what should I do? I've got a good relationship with him. What would I advise him to do? I would advise, it would be some sort of thing that where I'd give advice that leaned in the direction of going after the lost sheep, you know, go after your kids. Now, if he's in my presbytery in another city and this scenario came up, I would not make a stink at presbytery. I would give him counsel, but I would not fight over it at presbytery.
Mm-hmm.
If there's a pastor who has six sons and all of them are hellions and it's a grand mystery to him how this happens, that's the kind of thing I would want to raise a stink about at presbytery. Mm-hmm. Is his family in order? Why isn't his family in order? Mm-hmm. So that's the three-layered thing. I have strict standard for myself, and I would give advice to a good friend that's in line with that standard. I think it'd be wise for you to move toward resigning your ministry, or at the very one of the things we've done over the years at Christ Church is we've created a not created, but we have frequently given elders or deacons a sabbatical.
Yeah.
Okay. In order to pursue the lost sheep.
Okay.
Right? So a person says things are starting to get raggedy. I'm concerned about one of my kids, and we say, great. Why don't we relieve you of your duties and give you a 6-month sabbatical, so you can concentrate on the state of your family and get things back in order, so that you can be qualified to resume the duties that we are all sharing. And that has worked very well, where the men who are going after their kids don't feel condemned by the session. Yeah. You know, it's giving them a gift, mm-hmm. giving them an opportunity. And sometimes it works well. They are able to restore the child. Other times it doesn't work, they're not able to do that. And they wind up stepping down. And I want to have a culture on for both our elders and deacons where it's not a bylaw thing. It's more of a cultural expectation.
Yeah. Doug, here's something that's kind of an overall question. You get sin, scandals, disqualifications in the church and causes the waves. You're running through the rapids, the level 4 and 5 rapids, and, drop over the waterfall, and you hope everybody stays in the boat and that sort of thing. How do you avoid the church fights, the offenses, or disqualified elders getting upset and leaving the church through these things?
So one of the things has to do with the clarity of the standard when they came on.
Okay.
Right. Mm-hmm. You don't want this. You want to be very open about this is what the Bible teaches in the pulpit and in the standards of the church. So if you have someone who's elected to be a ruling elder or a parish elder, we call them, and they come on board and then something happens and you spring the fine print on them. If you spring the fine print on them, then you're likely to get a disgruntled person. But if everybody is clear that this is the standard coming on and it's part of the new elder orientation, or if you're calling an associate minister, it's a big part of the interview process. So it's very clear that this congregation takes this part of scripture seriously, then a pastor or an elder can't object later as though, why wasn't I told?
Yeah. Okay. Okay. Expectations up front is critical.
Right. Right.
The other point you make in your book I thought was really good is it's really good if a guy is humble and just acknowledges it on the front end, so that, the rest of the church isn't condemning and, pushing him one way or the other on it.
Right. Right.
Let's talk a little bit in a broader scale about pastoring. I just wanted to grab a few minutes from you before the end of the interview here. Favorite books on parenting or on pastoring. I've used Piper's Brothers, We're Not Professionals, Charles Spurgeon's Lectures to His Students, Richard Baxter's Reformed Pastor, Al Martin's latest book, Man of God. I don't know. Anything you can add to that? Are there some good resources that you recommend?
For pastors generally, or for pastors as fathers and husbands?
Well, either way, but pastoring generally, I'd say.
Okay. I would say that you know, part of your problem is that you robbed me of a bunch of you ran through titles that I would that I would recommend. Mm-hmm. So I read Baxter's Reformed Pastor very early on, and it made an impact. Mm-hmm. Lectures to My Students is magnificent, largely on preaching, but it's not just preaching, but it's how a man carries himself.
Mm-hmm.
I would say J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Holiness. Mm-hmm. Also, he's got a little booklet, Ryle does, called Simplicity in Preaching, which is very good.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that I think is lacking in the ministry today is a connectedness. So you don't want a Christianity that simply settles for exposition of a passage of the Bible on Sunday, and everybody keep your noses clean ethically for the rest of the week. But that's the extent of the application.
Mm-hmm.
What you want is worldview Christianity. You need how does the gospel impinge on everything?
Mm-hmm.
So mm-hmm. Our church's byline, if you want to call it that, is all of Christ for all of life. And so one of the things I would like to encourage pastors to do is read books that encourage them to see the relevance of what they're preaching on Sunday to banking, to mm-hmm. politics, mm-hmm. to economics, mm-hmm. to child rearing, to running a business, and so on. A good book that way would be Abraham Kuyper's Lectures in Calvinism.
Right. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Where you are introduced into a full-orbed Kuyperian, the gospel applies everywhere. The gospel plugs in everywhere.
Mm-hmm. Another question. Biggest mistakes that have been made in pastoring, church leadership, you, me, us, churches out there, what are the mistakes that pastors make?
Okay, I can tell you one of the big ones that was basically was a big hurdle for me.
Mm-hmm.
Peter says, the one who speaks, let him speak as the very oracles of God.
Mm-hmm.
And when I was a young minister, so I found myself preaching, I was in my mid-20s when I began preaching.
Mm-hmm.
And I had this deep, settled impression, you know, on me, like, who am I to declare this word authoritatively?
We're not sufficient for these things, kind of thing.
Yeah, I'm not up to this. If I just stand up and say I'm a herald of Almighty God, and I've come to tell you what He wants you to hear, and I spoke authoritatively that way, I thought everybody's going to think, who is this guy? Well, the whole point of that is that it's not you. You're just a herald. You know, if one general is going to war with another general and somebody sends a lieutenant out to parley and, you know, to dictate terms of surrender that sort of thing, the general who's listening to the young lieutenant give the terms that his general gave him, he doesn't say, what do you think of this? You know, What the messenger thinks of it is irrelevant, right?
Yeah.
So it took me some time and this is hard because I've not, just because of my personality and whatnot, I've not been the kind of person who gets butterflies over public speaking.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So it wasn't that kind of fear or that kind of reluctance,
mm-hmm.
Because I was happy to speak, and this is, I'm confessing this as a fault, not as a virtue. I was happy to speak dogmatically in my own name, because that's, if I'm arguing with some guys over a beer or something, I argue that that's just my personality. But I was really reluctant to speak as though I was speaking the very oracles of God. A real hurdle that I had to get over. And that was a deficiency in my thinking over what preaching actually is.
Mm-hmm.
Preaching is not preaching is not me giving my opinions.
That's absolutely right.
It's mm-hmm. not me telling stories about what happened to me on the way to church. Mm-hmm. Preaching is unpacking the Word of God and telling the people what would have been the truth of God had they or I never been born.
Mm. Right. Amen. Last question, criticism. That's just part of the deal with pastoring. You know, people upset, people criticize, and that's an everyday thing. How do you handle it?
Yeah, you're right. It's an everyday thing. The first thing you want to do is not answer the criticisms hastily.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. So if somebody comes in with a beef or a complaint or why not this or why not that, you might have an answer typed up in your drawer already, because this is the third guy this week who's and the chances are, if it's the third guy this week, the chances are pretty good that your typed up answer is wrong. That there might be something to it. And so what you want to do is listen. I would encourage pastors to say, let me repeat back to you the concern you've expressed to me, so that you can sign off on it and say, yes, you've got it right. So they feel heard. So I would take the criticism on board, mm-hmm. and then don't say, and yes, I agree, because some pastors, they fold like a cheap card table, mm-hmm. you know, right away, you know, whatever, whatever the person says, they capitulate to. But I think at a bare minimum, you have to say, look, I'm going to commit to you that I'm going to think and pray about this, and I'll get back to you in a couple of days. You know, I would not, Proverbs talks about the folly of answering a person before he's got his question fully out.
Right.
And so I would say, don't answer too hastily. And when someone brings a criticism, or when you hear about when someone brings you a criticism, take it on board, repeat it back to them, and then get back to them in a couple of days. If someone's criticizing you to others and you hear about it, the thing that I do is I just write them. I just did this last week. Somebody had said something on Facebook and in my congregation. So I checked with them. I wrote them and said, you know, what's the deal here? And I was following up. I just wanted to check. And they were able to give me the larger context of what was happening. Mm-hmm. It went very well. Right.
Sure.
So basically, let the person speak for himself. Don't go on the basis of second, third, fourth hand.
Right.
Check in with the person. And then if there is a criticism there, make sure that you listen to it, hear it out. And then if you decide that, no, I don't think this is a valid criticism, you get back to them and tell them that. But mm-hmm. they know that you listened and that you could repeat that, you know, you could make their case if you wanted to.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. It's always a humbling experience, and it's never a bad deal to be humbled. I think I've learned that through the years. And then here's the other thing. R.C. Sproul once said this: they had the wrong list. You know, more often than not, they have the wrong list. You know, they have a clue as to what the problems are with me, but, you know, mm-hmm. there's the other list, right? And but thankfully,
if my enemies knew just half of what God knows about me, I'd really be in trouble.
Exactly. But thanks be to God, He's forgiving us and cleansing us from all unrighteousness, and that's we stand by the cross all the time, and we're thankful for that. Well, amen. Very good. Thank you, Douglas Wilson, today on the Generations broadcast with a little bit on the new book, The Neglected Qualification. Doug's website is dougwils.com. That's Doug, WILS.com. His blog is always a joy. Lots of neat things, good wisdom there that comes through blog and Nayblog. Available at dougwils.com. Thanks, Doug. Appreciate it.
Oh, wonderful to be with you.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.